This morning, I want to talk about the temptation of Jesus. And I'd like to begin just by reading the text of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is certainly an iconic part of Jesus' story. Both Matthew and Luke detailed this story in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. Mark also mentions this episode in Mark chapter 1. And it's also been the subject of a lot of art and video productions over the years. The image on the screen is of an 1872 painting titled Christ in the Wilderness by the Russian artist Ivan Kromskoy. And I remember seeing an image of this painting years ago, and it's always stuck with me. I think it's a very poignant image. And I think the reason why it's so striking to me is because of the way it depicts Jesus in this scene. He looks tired. He looks very human. You can see the struggle in his face and in his eyes as he deals with temptation. And I think it captures something very biblical about Jesus' experience with temptation. You know, Jesus was not just God in a human suit. He wasn't just play acting. This wasn't just going through the motions. Jesus was fully human, just like us. Hebrews emphasizes that. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And Hebrews 4:15 describes Jesus as one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I'd like for us to consider the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We'll consider what his temptation teaches us. First of all, what it teaches us about Jesus. Second, what it teaches us about temptation. And then third, what it teaches us about the key to overcoming it. So what it teaches us about Jesus, about temptation, and about overcoming it. Now, what does this teach us about Jesus? Well, if you notice, right here at the beginning of this chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 tells us Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that word tempted in Greek is the word pyrazo, pyrazo, and it's a very versatile word. Sometimes it refers to the enticement to do evil, which is typically the way that we think about temptation. But more generally, it can also just refer to a test or to a trial. And the meaning is determined by the context. Now here we see Jesus being enticed to do evil. It tells us here in verse 3 that he was being tempted by the tempter. But in a more general sense, Jesus is also being tested. He's being tried. What we're seeing here described to us is Jesus being put to the test and Jesus passing the test, and by his passing the test, proving who he really is. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the one who can truly overcome the evil one. And he has succeeded where everyone else has failed. There's a number of parallels in this text that serve to emphasize that. First of all, you might think about the way that Jesus is being presented to us here as the ideal Israel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that this experience in the wilderness happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. So just kind of think about that narrative. Think about that story. We've got Jesus passing through the waters. He goes out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days. That should sound familiar to us if we know the story of Exodus. In Exodus, we see the nation of Israel pass through the waters of the Red Sea, which, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10 calls a baptism. And then Israel goes out into the wilderness, and they're there for 40 years instead of 40 days. But the parallels are hard to miss. And in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his son. He also refers to Israel as his servant. And as soon as he brings them up out of Egypt, he tells them what his mission and purpose is for them. He wants them to be a light to the nations around them. But it was the wilderness where Israel began to fail. You know, they began worshiping that golden calf even before they left Mount Sinai. But where Israel fails is where Jesus succeeds. Jesus is God's true son. Jesus is God's true servant. Jesus is the one who will truly be the light to the nations and the light of the world. Not only that, but this text is also presenting Jesus as the ideal man. Think about the story like this. You've got a man who is alone in nature. Mark chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us specifically that he was with the wild animals. But then the serpent comes to him and starts asking him questions. And the first temptation is about eating something that he shouldn't eat. See? That should remind you of Genesis chapter 3. Adam was a man who was made in the image of God. His intention was that mankind would reflect the glory and the nature of God. But right away, Adam sins and falls short of God's glory. But where Adam fails in the garden, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is the ideal man. Jesus is someone who truly represents the image of God, someone who is faithful to the way that he was intended to be. And so what this experience in the wilderness shows us about Jesus is that he is the one who is able to overcome the wicked one. He's the one who is able to defeat sin once and for all. He's the one who God will use to reverse sin's curse. And you might notice that over and over again, it is the identity of Jesus that is at stake in this text. When Satan comes to him in verse 4, he says to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God. He says the same thing to him in verse 6, if you are the Son of God. That's really what's at stake. It's Jesus' identity. Are you truly who you claim to be? Are you going to prove by passing this test that you are God's son? But it's by resisting temptation that Jesus proves that claim to be true. Because Jesus is the one who succeeds where everyone before him failed. So what does this text show us about temptation then? Now, I think there's a lot of practical things that we could glean from Jesus' experience here that would help us as we deal with our own temptations. You'll notice, first of all, that Satan comes to Jesus when he's weak. He comes to him at the end of these 40 days when he's hungry. He sees an opportunity, and like a lion, he tries to take advantage of that weakness. You also notice that Satan's tactics involve casting doubts in Jesus' mind. That's a strategy as old as the garden. The serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And here Satan is trying the same strategy against Jesus. He's asking him, you know, if you really are the Son of God, is it really appropriate for you to be going hungry in the desert like this? And Satan will try the same strategies against us. Did God actually say not to do that? Is it really such a big deal to give into this? If you really are somebody who God loves, does God really want you to be uncomfortable or to suffer? See? But I think of all of the practical things that we might notice about temptation here, the thing that's most important to notice is that everything Satan tempts Jesus with is a good thing. It's just being put in place of the ultimate thing, and that's what makes it a bad thing. See, there are all kinds of things in life that might be good things, but as soon as we take a good thing and put it in place of the ultimate thing, and as soon as we choose to make something else more important than the will of God, that's when we give in to sin. That's what the temptation is. And notice, Satan doesn't come to Jesus and tempt him with some huge kind of egregious sin that we might think of. You know, he doesn't come to Jesus in the wilderness and say, "Hey, Jesus, would you like to kill somebody?" You know, he doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, wouldn't you like to commit adultery?" No, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, Jesus, how about making those boulders into biscuits? I mean, is that such a big deal? What's wrong with bread? Who doesn't like bread? Especially if you're hungry. Bread is a good thing." Jesus specifically told his disciples to pray for our daily bread. Satan is not tempting Jesus with something that is inherently bad. He's tempting him with something that's good. Think about the second temptation. The second temptation was for Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, to publicly demonstrate to people how much he trusts in God and how much God actually cares for him. That seems like a good thing. Wouldn't it be a good thing for everybody in Jerusalem to see undeniable proof of how much Jesus trusts in his Father? I mean, you've got to think that that would help his mission. That would help the message. You know, that would strengthen the claim. If he threw himself off the temple and everybody saw, wow, look how much Jesus trusts in God, and look what God did to rescue him. Or the third temptation. The third temptation is to receive all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, that might not be such a good thing for me or for you to receive. I'm not sure that I would make a very good king of the world. I don't think that I should take that title. But that would be a very good thing for Jesus. And in fact, that's actually kind of like the whole reason why he came, you know? The King of Heaven coming to earth to establish himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan is saying, I can give you that. Everything that the devil tempted Jesus with was a good thing. The problem was that Satan was trying to get Jesus to put good things before the ultimate thing. And all three of these temptations would require going against the will of God. Again, go back to the first one. What would actually be so bad about turning stones into bread? Well, it tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it says in verse 2 that he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The Spirit of God had led Jesus into the wilderness for this period of time to prepare him for his public ministry. Again, we see this happening directly after his baptism and his anointing with the Spirit, and before he begins publicly preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven. These were a critical 40 days of fasting and spiritual focus that God wanted Jesus to go through to prepare him for all of the work that laid ahead. And so Satan comes to Jesus and he says, oh, Jesus, it doesn't have to be this hard, you know. I mean, if you really are the Son of God, does it really make sense for you to be out here suffering like this? Is it really appropriate for the Son of God to be out here starving? If that's who you are, you deserve to be more comfortable. And what's Jesus' response in verse 4? He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying to Satan is, there are some things that are more important than bread. Bread is very important for life. If you don't eat bread for long enough, you stop living. But Jesus is saying that there's something even more critical to life than bread. There's a kind of life that's even more important than physical life. And I'm going to put first things first. I'm not going to let you talk me into putting a good thing before the ultimate thing. What about the second temptation? What would actually be so bad about jumping off the temple to show everybody how much he trusts in God and how much God cares for him? This time, Satan himself actually quotes scripture to make his point, and he quotes it accurately. If you were to turn to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, you would see that Satan is saying exactly what those verses say. The problem, of course, is that he's taking it out of context. And context can change everything. But again, look at how Jesus responds in verse 7. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that word for test in verse 7 is the same Greek word for tempt in verse 1. I think what Jesus is saying here is, this mission that I have to accomplish is not a mission in which God needs to be tested. It's a mission in which I need to be tested. I need to be proven to be true. I need to be proven to be faithful. I need to be the one who's put to the test and shown to be worthy of absolute faith. And so Jesus is saying, people will see how much I trust in God, and people will see how much God cares for me, but we're going to do this God's way, not your way. And then what about the third temptation? What's actually so bad about letting Satan give him the kingdoms of the earth? You might argue that the ends justify the means. And by the way, this wasn't just an empty offer. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says the course of this world is following the prince of the power of the air. You know, the way that the Bible presents the devil to us is as somebody who has been cast down out of heaven to the earth. And those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven are those who have come out of the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God. But the rest of the world lies under the dominion of the wicked one. It's under the sway of wickedness and darkness and evil. And Satan comes to Jesus with a very compelling offer. He says, I'll give it all to you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Surely, that's good enough reason to bow down to him. But Jesus says in verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Notice, in all three of these temptations, Satan is really offering Jesus a cheap imitation of what the Father actually wants to give him. It's easier. It's quicker. It doesn't cost as much. He's saying it doesn't have to be as hard as you might have thought that it had to be. But what Satan wants Jesus to take is a cheap imitation. He wants him to have glory without the suffering, a reward without a sacrifice, a crown without a cross. It just requires a few reasonable compromises, see? And that is, so often, the way temptation works for us. Satan wants to offer us a cheap imitation of what God actually wants to give. In so many different ways, he wants us to accept pleasure, or satisfaction, or acceptance. He's willing to give us his version of those things, and wow, it's faster, it's quicker, it's easier, it requires less suffering, but it's just a fake. You know, most of the time, Satan doesn't take a righteous, godly, humble, spirit-filled person and get him to just totally abandon his faith overnight. That's not the way it works. Satan is usually not very effective at coming to somebody who is prayerful and serving the Lord and showing love for other people and suddenly get him to just murder somebody. It's not like somebody who is walking closely with the Lord is somebody who will just decide to commit adultery overnight. Not usually. Usually somebody who falls into those sins is somebody who's been drifting for a while. They've allowed Satan to get into their heart and into their mind, and they've started making compromises. And little by little, Satan is effective at getting godly people to drift away from the will of God. And so Christians sometimes give in to just a little bit of lust, or a little bit of pride, a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of self-righteousness, and little by little, they become what Satan wants them to become instead of what God does. They start doing things the devil's way instead of God's way. And so what we need to understand about temptation is that temptation often takes the form of a good thing being put in place of the ultimate thing. And it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to feel the pull and the allure of Satan's temptation. It's a sin when we give in to it. It's a sin when we choose any other way but God's way. And by the way, what was God's way for Jesus to accomplish all of these things? What was God's way for Jesus to actually draw all people to himself? He talks about it in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, as he gets closer to the cross, he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. God intended for Jesus to have ultimate satisfaction, ultimate life. God intended for Jesus to show everybody the close relationship that he had with the Father. God intended for Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to draw all people to himself. But God's way for all of that to happen was the cross. It's easy to see why that would be a plan that's very tempting to change. If there's an easier way, if there's a quicker way, if there's a less painful way, it'd be very tempting to give into it. But Jesus denied the devil's temptations. And so maybe the most practical question for us is, how did he do that? How did Jesus overcome such temptation in the wilderness? Well, I'm not the first person to point this out, but in all three cases, he used the word of God. In all three cases, when Satan came to him with some temptation, Jesus responded, "It is written." So when we say that Jesus used the word of God, you understand that it's not like the devil came to him and he just like held the book up and, you know, used it like some kind of talisman and, you know, the devil just like hissed and, you know, like retreated from it. Jesus used the word of God by understanding it, by knowing it, by believing it, by being committed to the truths that the word communicates. Jesus understood the meaning of the scriptures, and he understood them in their context. Do you realize that all three scriptures that Jesus quotes are from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8? He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then Deuteronomy 6, and then Deuteronomy 6. All three of them are in that same context. Do you remember what was happening in Deuteronomy 6 through 8? It was at the end of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they were completing that time period in their history, Moses was speaking to them, and he was reminding them of the covenant relationship that they had with God. It's in Deuteronomy 6 where he gives them what Jesus will call the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And in these chapters, Moses is charging the people of Israel to be faithful, to obey all that the Lord had commanded them. He's promising them that as they enter the promised land, that if they will just be faithful and submit their will to God's will, that God intends to bless them richly. He'll drive out all of their enemies. He'll defeat all of their opponents. He'll give them prosperity and satisfaction. In fact, I'd like to read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just think about Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, being on Jesus' mind as he encountered these temptations. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. What Moses was emphasizing to the people of Israel was that temptation is a test. That when you are tempted, you are being tested to see whether or not you actually trust God enough to do what he says. Because over and over again, there will be a more appealing way that presents itself. There will be a way that seems to give something better, or at least something easier than God's way. But God's way is always best. And if you trust him, you'll find that to be true. That temptation is only a cheap imitation of what the Father ultimately wants to give. And I think that that is what Jesus understood. That is what Jesus was able to see in all of the temptations that were presented to him, is that, yes, the devil was offering him something easier, but what God had was something better. And the more that you and I know and understand the Word of God, the more that we'll believe that ourselves. The more that we will learn to submit our will to God's will, because we will learn to trust God and overcome the temptations that we have in our own lives. You know, the temptations appear in the book of Matthew in chapter 4. But then it's in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And in this Sermon on the Mount, he inserts what we sometimes call the model prayer. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus intended for his disciples to be people who were praying to not be led into temptation and to be delivered from the evil one. But how do people like that pray in verse 10? They pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I just want to encourage you, if you are struggling with some temptation in your life, if there's some sin that you keep giving into, if there's some lie or deception of Satan that you keep finding yourself falling into, pray verse 10 over and over. Pray that every day. Pray that and mean it. Come to God saying, "I want your will to be done. I want your authority in my life. I want your thoughts and your ways to be what guides me, because I know even if I don't understand why it's better, it is better. And given enough time, you'll see that it's true. Doing God's will is the ultimate thing. Nothing else is good enough to substitute for it. And what's fascinating is that Jesus didn't only teach his disciples to pray this way, but this was also the way that Jesus prayed. If you go all the way to the end of Matthew, you see in Matthew 26, Jesus finds himself in another wilderness, in a garden called Gethsemane. And in verse 36, he tells his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And it tells us that Jesus prayed this prayer three times. Just like Satan presented him with temptation in the wilderness three times, and Jesus resisted those temptations three times, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's resisting temptation again in the same way. Does he want there to be an easier way than the cross? Does he want to avoid the pain and the sorrow and the heartbreak that you and I can only begin to imagine? Of course he does. But where does Jesus find the strength to do what the Father wants him to do? It's by committing himself to doing God's will, saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' temptations did not stop in the wilderness in chapter 4. It says that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. And what we're seeing here in Matthew 26 is a very opportune time. Once again, Jesus is alone. Once again, Jesus is being tempted. And once again, Jesus finds strength in his trust in doing the Father's will. And what's the outcome of this story? Well, it's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. That being found in human form, this is verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how God was faithful to his Son? Satan wanted Jesus to take a cheap imitation. He wanted him to take an easier way. He wanted him to have some version of what God wanted to give him without having the true and the real thing. But because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, now God has highly exalted him. God has given him much greater life and satisfaction than bread ever could. He has proven his relationship with Jesus as his Son. And now, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And so the question for us this morning is, are we ready to bow the knee to Jesus today? Are you ready to confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? All three points of the sermon come together right here. In Jesus' temptations, we see something about Jesus, we see something about temptation, and we see something about overcoming it. It's because Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross that he showed us that he truly is God's Son, the Savior of the world. He exposed the tempter's lies, that there's any way better than God's way, and then he defeated evil by entrusting himself to God's will. And so it's because of him that you can be forgiven of your sins today. And it's because of him that you can know the freedom from sin that only Jesus can give. He is our Savior, he is our teacher, and as we follow him, we will experience the blessings that only he can give. And so I hope that encourages you if you're dealing with temptation, and I know that you are, because all of us do. And I hope that that is a compelling invitation for somebody who may be outside of Christ. If you need to make your life right with God, if you want to come to him through his Son, we want you to know that you can make that decision before you leave. If there's some kind of spiritual need that we can help you with, please let us know. Come to the front while we stand together and sing.